It's a bright and sunny day. The room always seems to dim a little bit when all the kids leave. The writer of Hebrews, after exhorting through the Old Testament hall of faith, the heroes of Hebrews 11, says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God constantly commends us to focus on His Son. That song, "Fix Your Eye, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," echoing the sentiments of the writer of Hebrews as he concludes, as he works towards his conclusion of this great presentation of the incomparable Christ in the book of Hebrews, reminds me of the way this hymn has been used in my observation. Two great men of the faith, two great teachers of mine, who I call great because of their adherence to the Word of God, not because of their public the way people have regarded them, though they have been greatly beloved by many. Two great pastors in my life, both used this hymn. And in my experience, one time I saw my pastor at his 50th anniversary. There was a great series of speakers that remarked on how the Word of God had been important to them, because this man had said the Word of God is important. And so you really can't fail to acknowledge the people that bring you along. As much as we do focus on God, we think of how God has used people in our lives. But yet, when you're the focus of that recollection, when people say, "You are the one that brought me along," it's a very uncomfortable place for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of a sudden the attention is on you. Well, my pastor immediately said, "Okay, let's all stand and sing, 'Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus,' and remember what we're all here for." And I loved that. We all stood up and sang through eyes filled with tears, why we were acknowledging this person's 50-year ministry, for one example. Another is Dr. Pentecost. We did not then sing. Pentecost, in his classes, many of the old school Dallas professors would sing before class, not Dr. P. He wouldn't sing. But I think it was his 90th or his 91st birthday. We had a class the day of his birthday. I think he still teaches four or five classes a week, maybe four, each an hour and 15 minutes. He teaches from a seated position, and I'm thankful that probably gives him more time to do this. But Dr. Pentecost, at his 91st, I think his 91st birthday, some of the students had known that because he had a following at the school. He used to be their pastor, some of them, and they brought a cake and we sang happy birthday. And, you know, it was just neat to celebrate 90 years with this man who still in many ways is teaching me as I read his works. And I commend his works to you. Things to come, any of his exposition of the scriptures in his writings. He's very well written and prolific writer. But, immediately he said, okay, thank you. Eat your cake. Now let's open the Bible. And did the same thing. He said, let's make this about God and His Word. And, they call this thing, the preacher goes to the back of the auditorium, the back of the sanctuary. It's a holy, if you call it a sanctuary. He goes to the back of the place where we talk and waits for everybody to pass through and hears the glowing testimonies for how everybody's having a rosy glow from your sermon at the end. You'll notice I generally don't do that. I've tried. I've thought about it. Some people have said you should be at the back. What I generally have encountered with this church is you don't really need to say that, and I certainly don't need to hear that. And the preacher that waits for so-and-so to say, that was just the greatest message I've ever heard. So ridiculous. And we rightly call it the glorification of the worm. you are here to serve the Lord and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that spiritual growth is effected through the teaching of the Word of God, and that requires study and diligence and all that pastors are responsible to do in teaching and feeding their flock. But we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and His evaluation. That's the evaluation that matters. And so sometimes I will wait. I'll sit back here and people want to talk. They'll come and visit. Hope you understand what I'm doing. I don't want anybody to feel like they need to say a word to me except good morning. You don't even have to say that. But if I say good morning to you, don't be offended, okay, because I actually am wishing you well. Speaking of wishing you well, you know, every time the apostles, every time Paul starts a letter, as he's going to give you the revelation from God to a church that then applies to all the churches. When Paul does this, he starts off with something that we can take to the bank about God's attitude toward us. He always starts off, except for perhaps one, grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace, sorry, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He always begins his epistle with this blessing. And, for example, in many languages, they have a blessing like that when you greet someone, a greeting. In fact, Gruß Gott is how you used to greet people in Germany. God is great, or great God, or something. And so, it's just, you know, in passing, it means good morning, or how you doing. But that's not what's happening when Paul writes a greeting. He's saying something about God's attitude. The context for everything he's going to say to these churches, whether it's a rebuke for the Galatians and Corinthians, or whether it's a commendation or the encouragement to improve, like the Thessalonians and Philippians, he's always telling them God's attitude toward them and God's desire for them, that they would enjoy the grace of God in a greater and greater capacity, and that they would enjoy what only God can dispense, His peace, that they would have the peace that God offers. And so every time I read that, I think of you. Every time I see you, I think of that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's blessing that the apostles have for us, because it reveals God's will. And so whenever you read anything after that, you have to understand the following diatribe or the following exhortation or encouragement is in service to that goal that God has for you, that you will enjoy His peace. It also serves as a way to evaluate yourself. Do I have His peace? Am I grateful for what He has given to me? Do I recognize His grace? Has, as Chuck Swindoll says, has grace awakened in me? Am I a gracious person because I've learned the grace of God? Is this who I am? This is always something that can come to mind when you hear Paul appealing to the God of creation for your blessing as God has revealed His will for you. We're turning this morning in the precious Word of God to the wisdom book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 13. And through my ministry here, it is my intention to develop a somewhat in-depth reflection on each of the Proverbs of Solomon and those that are not by Solomon in the book of Proverbs, which he compiled. It's my desire to work through Proverbs, but it's not the kind of book that I think you want to, after chapter 9, I don't think you really want to go verse by verse through Proverbs. And there's a reason for that. It's not designed to be read that way. It's not a story. It's not an epistolary argument. It's a collection of absolute truth in short, terse statements that teach you how to think correctly in accordance with what God thinks. It is chokmah, or that's Hebrew for wisdom, and that doesn't mean, as I've told you many times, a little man in a little pagoda on a hilltop who hasn't spoken for 10 years and he opens his mouth and says something profound. That's not wisdom. Wisdom isn't something that you necessarily get with age, though you should. Wisdom means skill. Chokmah means skill. And in Proverbs, the skill you're learning begins with the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Creator, the recognition that He's God and that you're not, the recognition of what we call the creature-creator distinction. The fact of God's existence and the fact of His relation to you as Creator means that there are certain responsibilities you have inherent to your existence. Certain responsibilities like gratitude, like attention to what he says. If he's really God, he's really speaking, then you need to listen. And so all the encouragement through Proverbs for listening. Now, we spent a year in the long poems, I call it, in the prologue of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 are the long poems where Solomon is developing a thought argumentatively in a long poem. And so we've done quite a bit of analysis of those long poems. But then when you get into this section, in this portion of the Proverbs of Solomon, each verse may well be a standalone message. Now, sometimes they're related thematically, but not always. And it's a kind of a riddle. How are these things related? And scholars and theologians kick this one back and forth. What's the basis for the? Why does verse 2 follow after verse 1? Why do you talk about that next? And sometimes it seems like there's not a rhyme or reason. And I believe there is an intentionality in how he arranged the things. But I also believe each one of these is its own message. Each one of these is a little bit of a riddle for you to compare line A with line B. And each one is a little thought exercise. So if you want to do a brain teaser, turn to Proverbs. Turn to the Psalms, too, and see how line A compares with line B in a verse of the Psalms. This is the design of Scripture, and it's hard. It's not easy. If your opinion of the Scriptures has been conditioned by your culture, which is television-minded, and life is supposed to be easy and we'll just be passive in the reception of our content, like with television or movies, if that's how you approach the Scriptures, you're going to be disappointed and the Bible's just going to gather dust. But if you let the Bible actually tell you how it should be communicated, how it communicates, let the Bible tell you how it should be interpreted, let the Bible show you how difficult it is by design. When Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, the writings of Paul are difficult to read. They're hard to understand and people distort them like they do the rest of the Scriptures when Peter equates Paul with the Scripture, with the Old Testament. Okay, it's hard. Peter says the apostle and the inspiration of the Spirit tells you the Scriptures are difficult. You're supposed to reflect on it. And you're not supposed to do a cursory reading and just come up with, well, now I kind of, you know, what does this mean to me? That's not the way this is supposed to work. You're supposed to get to what the author means by what he says. And this is the discipline of interpretation, as we discussed last week. But these Proverbs are designed, and it tells you in chapter 1, these are riddles. These are the dark sayings of the wise. You're supposed to say, huh, what is the relationship between the first statement and the second statement? And sometimes it is difficult. And sometimes the key word is a matter of dispute because of the different texts that we have that have come down through the centuries to tell us what the original was. And that's the discipline of textual criticism. And so all this introductory material is really to read us into what we're going to do as we look at the Proverbs. It's a riddle and it's poetic. And so there's the idea of Hebrew rhyme. And most of these are by contrast. Most of these are going to rhyme in contrast. It'll be line A will talk about fire and line B will talk about water or ice. Okay, and there's a rhyme there, but it's in contradiction or contrast the one to the other. And in my Bible here in the New American Standard, it says the contrast of the upright and the wicked. That's what the editors have tried to sort of say. But the problem with that is the beginning of, let's see if I can slip back here. Yeah, chapter 10 has a heading too in the Proverbs in the New American Standard. It says the contrast of the righteous and the wicked. And verse 11 has a heading, chapter 11 begins with the contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Now, this is what editors said, but I just think that's an interesting observation to see what scholars are doing. Chapter 12, the heading is, guess what? The contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. What's going on here? Chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. All these are the contrast of the righteous and wicked. And then in chapter 19, they say, oh, he changed it now on life and conduct. Okay? And that just shows you the way people have tried to assess what's happening here. We know there's contrasts. We know that righteousness and wickedness are being compared and contrasted throughout. But every proverb isn't about that. Some of these are about wealth. And wealth is not to be seen as righteous or wicked in all cases. It is beneficial. It also can be detrimental. And there's wisdom associated with wealth. Now, what do I mean by skill? Hopefully you could have a Bible study and share this with someone at some point. Teach the children. What is skill in Proverbs? It doesn't mean that you can make furniture. Okay? It doesn't mean that that you're particularly good at cooking. But there is a chokmah, a wisdom, or a skill assigned or associated with making furniture or cooking. But what we're talking about in Proverbs is rulership. This is the Proverbs of Solomon, the king, in chapters 1 through 9, to his sons who are being groomed to rule the kingdom. That is the contextual, historical basis for what we read in the Proverbs, this collection of wisdom. It's not just that. It is also, therefore, and derivative of that idea, it is the desire to live your life in the fear of the Lord. The skill of living life as it truly exists. Life comes from God. Everybody is receiving the grace, the benefit of God's provision. He gives us breath. He gives us gravity. He holds us together, we're told, by the word of His power, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is life. It is God exists, and we exist in relation to Him, either in a broken relationship or in a harmonious relationship. Either disconnected from Him eternally because of our unrighteousness and not having His righteousness, or eternally related to Him as His children because we've been given by imputation His righteousness. Now, the Proverbs don't develop imputed righteousness. That's in the epistles. That's alluded to in what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. But there is a relationship between God's righteousness and man's choices that the Proverbs will teach you to think through. It is a lesson in thinking every time you read one of these, and it points to something that's very intensely biblical in its anthropology. Do you want to understand biblical anthropology? You are not said to be, in the Scriptures, an unthinking automaton designed just to record data and write back the same data. That is not what the Scriptures present. And that's not what life presents, and this is not how life works. You are not a robot designed to take in data and to put out the same data. You are an input-output device. There is a mechanical functionality to you that does take in and put out. But it isn't just simple, just say the same stuff. Now, I'm not telling you not to memorize Scripture. I'm saying that God has so ordained your life situation that the challenges and tests that He places along your path, that even if you walk through the death shadow valley, you're not afraid because He's with you and He's leading you through these types of problems, these types of challenges and tests. This is where you will, with your person, with who you are, take what you've understood from God's Word and bring it to bear on the situation. And only you can do it. And only you can think God's thoughts in accordance with, in correspondence to your situation for you. Now, you're trained in how to do it, but this is the difference between being told what to think and being taught, because you know what to think, how to think. And Proverbs is the book of discernment, of comparison, of refining and training our conscience in order to think the content at the right and appropriate moment for when it's necessary. The Lord Jesus had a whole body of Scripture to draw upon in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the account of Satan taking Him and testing Him. The Lord Jesus had a lot of Scripture to draw upon, and we gather that from just how He responded to the situation. But He brings the right Scripture to bear on exactly the issue that's being communicated. And Satan twists Scripture in that discussion, and Jesus is not at all confused. He has the authority of the Scriptures, and He quotes Deuteronomy to address Satan's challenges. He brings the Scriptures to bear. And this is wisdom. This is how we would approach life. Wisdom is not Bible doctrine. Wisdom is not Bible doctrine. It's very important. The teaching of Scripture is not wisdom. Wisdom is the ability and practice of using it. Wisdom, if you want to put it in terms of Bible doctrine, is the application of doctrine. It is the ability and the skill of having the content that you're then able to apply to your situation. And that's why chapter 13, as we saw last week, begins with something about listening. About listening. We do need content. A wise son does something with the instruction of a father. It's gaffed, we said. He listens to the instruction of a father, but the scoffer does not listen to correction or rebuke. The parallels we saw was the instruction of a father versus the correction of anyone. It's a specific thing, the instruction of your father, to a more general thing, rebuke, but from whomever has the insight and the right of correction. So this is a wise son compared with a scoffer. And the difference is how you respond to content. Now, that issue of content is near and dear to our hearts at Preston City Bible Church. You are probably the only church around that will sit and listen to 2 hours of Bible teaching. Not Bible preaching and telling stories. I do tell stories. But you're one of the only churches around that will actually sit and listen for 2 hours on a Sunday. And then some of you will even come back on a Wednesday for, guess what, another hour of Bible teaching. And that's not enough. We'll come back Thursday for another hour. We value our content. And the world says, oh, are you kidding? You have 4 hours of Bible teaching in a week? You people are fanatics. You are fanatics. You will sit and listen to this biblical diatribe for hours and hours and hours. And I say, you know what my math says to that. 4 hours out of a week is 7 times 24. Come on. What's that? Thank you. I keep that. Tony has that memorized for me because I don't remember it. 168 hours a week. I'm proposing that four in concentration and attention. I mean, the kids have more class time in one day and what the world would teach them in school. But we can't think about it like that because church is a cultural norm. We just go there on Sunday and that's what we do instead of actually thinking about what we're doing. And so, but we love our content. And this one begins with content. You need content, but you're not done once you have it. The content is supposed to actually to motivate you to actually apply it, to use it, to live it. And so this is the difference between a wise son and one of the worst kinds of fools, the scoffer. Verse 2, as we saw, from the fruit of the mouth of man, he will eat good. So we had listening and now speaking. And so one of the great themes of Proverbs chapter 13 is communication. What you do with it as you receive it, and what that then does as you put it back out, as you communicate. And so one of the great measures of your experience in life in this cause-effect situation called the God of creation is actually orchestrating history in favor of His righteousness and on behalf of His beloved. Okay, what you have in this cause-effect life that really exists is what you say based on what you know. And you get good if you have good things that come out of your mouth. You will benefit. Eating good means you will benefit from the blessing of what you have said. But the throat, the desire, the appetite of those who deal treacherously, they get violence. Their result is violence, Hamas, as we saw. And what does this tell children? What does a young person think with this? Well, I don't want to go with line B. I want to be line A. I want to eat good. I don't want to eat violence or have a meal of self-destruction is kind of the word picture there by the gapping of the proverb. And so communication becomes focal. Now, when I talk about communication as a theme in Scripture, just think with me for a minute. God reveals Himself in Genesis chapter 1, not as the God who has a magical spell that is connected to His power, that somehow he makes a spell and He says just the right words. That's not how it works. But He also isn't the God that you see with a crane and a bulldozer and earth moving equipment to start making stuff either. He's the God who is so powerful that He simply speaks in language and creation and reality come about as He construes them with His language. In other words, when God tells a story, it's history. Because His omnipotence is expressed in His communication. That's our biblical and Genesis-based view and philosophy of language. And so when we think of, well, you know, just words. The stand-up comedian just has a lot of words and they're ironic and they're funny and you laugh at them, but you sometimes think that was kind of dirty or that was a little bit off color or that was irresponsible or there was something wrong with what he said, but it still was ironic and we thought it was funny. And what we think is that it's just words. They're just words. But what the Bible says is words are intensely important. And you guard your words and you protect what you say and you look for righteousness to come out of you. And Jesus teaches this. You're so hung up with whether or not you eat clean or in a clean way that you don't even understand your words are poisoning you. It isn't what goes into a man that defiles him. That's not the sin from your heart that you would overstep. That's a problem. And he does paint a picture in the Mosaic Law. But you don't understand that you're actually committing sins of rebellion against God with the words that you're saying. That's the picture here in communication. So he initializes communication in verses 1 and 2. And we've seen the correspondence together. I don't want to go through that again. In verse 3, he goes to something James talks about, the guarding of the tongue. He who keeps watch on his mouth guards his soul. He keeps talking about the nephesh, the soul, and sometimes this means the appetite by use of the idea, the picture of a throat and the taste buds that are associated with the back of your mouth, and so it means appetite. Sometimes it's translated that way. Sometimes it's translated life or soul, but the word is keeps being used, nephesh. He guards his soul. The person who keeps watch on his mouth, it doesn't mean he guards his throat, although that is true. Watch what goes in your mouth and it won't, you know, you won't choke. Okay? But more importantly, there is a cause effect with what you say and the outcome in your life. And so Solomon, the writer, the communicator, the writer of three books of Scripture, is telling you how communication works in God's eyes. Remember, the three sinners, the three worthless men in Proverbs chapter 6 are all communicators of some sort. Even the gullible man, who's the most benign kind of fool, the young man who becomes a surety for his neighbor, he has spoken himself into trouble. He has committed by his mouth to something that he can't cover. He's covering a debt that he can't really cover. And that's just the beginning. And you get all the way to the man of worthlessness, who every move he makes with the shifting of his feet, the pointing of his fingers, the winking of his eyes, he's communicating unrighteousness. The Bible is intently concerned with communication as a theological concept, and specifically in the angelic conflict, this becomes very important. Jesus Christ identifies Satan, the enemy of God, not just as the enemy, but as Satan, the accuser. Accusing is something you do with your mouth. And more importantly than that, he is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies, another problem of communication. We spend a lot of time talking about 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. But if you look at the context of that offer and that promise that God will do this if you do this, because it's His pleasure to do this for His children who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, if you look in context, it's about communication. Confessing is communication, but before that you have lying. And on the other side, you have lying. There's three lies and a truth in 1 John chapter 1, and it's about sin. It's about communication. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Communication keeps being important. This is one of those things where you can be so smart that you know God is omniscient. Omniscient means He knows everything. Okay? Omniscient. He knows it all. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the possibilities of possibilities. There's a view out there that rejects omniscience, now called open theism. We reject it with all our hearts. You probably never heard anyone expound it. It's very popular, very edgy, very cutting edge theologically. For Old Testament scholars especially, say Jesus or God, it seems to be changing His mind here. So He didn't really know what was going to happen. So He changed His mind. And then that means that that He didn't really know all the details of what was going to happen. They call it open theism. And it is not the historic Orthodox Christian faith as I communicate it here. It is not what we hold to. We believe God is omniscient. But you're so smart that in your prayer life, you know God knows. So you just say, Lord, you know what I need. Please make it so. And I trust you with it. In Jesus' name, amen. And then you go to sleep and that's your prayer life. If you even value prayer at all, some people know that God's omniscient, and so they do some quick reasoning and say, well, I don't really have to tell Him anything. He already knows everything. So I'll just say, you know, Lord, I thank You, and I know You're there, and You know, and amen. And You know I'm praying in Jesus' name, too. See, God knows. And so the point of my communication is irrelevant in that very sophomoric, bad theology. Because just as sure as I can show you in the Scriptures where God knows, I can show where in Scriptures God commands you to talk to Him. God tells you to pray. It's not an offer of, you know, you ought to pray without ceasing and there will be blessing for you. The command, as we've seen again and again in 1 Thessalonians 5, is to pray without ceasing. It's a command. Do this. And He does it by example all through the epistles. Paul says, I'm always praying. I'm always praying when I pray for you, when I mention you. He's always showing you that it's not just a command He issues, it's a command He obeys. Well, what is this? What is prayer? It's communication to God. And He values this, and it has something to do with what's going on in heaven beyond our perspective. It has something to do with the bigger picture of God's works and His intentions. And you don't have enough insight to know why we should pray. You just need to know that God commands you to pray. And it has nothing to do with reasoning out His omniscience versus my need. You are welcome, as Peter speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know everything. You know I love you. You can talk to him that way. You can say, Father, you know this need I have, but yet you're still responsible to talk to him about it. And never forget that communication in every category is what you're made for. It is the output. It is the primary output, whether you're communicating a gentle word of encouragement or a word of rebuke to someone who needs it. And that's your love for them in 1 Thess 5, or whether you are simply praying for them to God. It is always communication back to what your primary function in worship is. Now, that's going to be based on content, based on God's input, but that's the design. Now, this is an interesting switch. The switch is from communication to work ethic. The theme has changed here. Waltke's very helpful in isolating this because it's focal. Verse 4 is focal because we're going to switch back again in a minute. There is craving, but there's nothing for his soul, for whom the sluggard. There's craving, but there's nothing for his soul. But the desire or the soul, the nephesh of the diligent will be made fat. This is pretty obvious. It's pretty easy math. Hard work begets food. No work begets no food. The world knows this. The fables of the pagan world are full of this. Got the ants and the grasshopper. You know, if you don't work and put away food in advance, then you're going to starve in the winter. And that's the grasshopper versus the ants. Go to the ant, O sluggard. The ant works hard and doesn't have a master telling him, a captain commanding him to do. He just does what needs to be done. But notice that the focal point in red is the character of the person, the character as exhibited by their work ethic. There is on the outside, on the bookends, craving and not craving, craving and satisfaction. But in the focal thing is the assessment of the individual, the assessment. Now, see, what one thing Proverbs teaches us to do is to categorize. This is very, very unpopular. It's countercultural. You want to be countercultural? Start learning what Proverbs does, what Solomon does, what the Scriptures do with categorization. Start being able to identify what makes a fool. Now, I didn't say disrespect people in authority who are fools. I said learn to make the categories and make the assessment in light of the Scriptures. Now, it's very easy to become judgmental and self-righteous when we learn these categories. We learn the fool is someone who says there's no God. You become judgmental and you start to make categories that then you build walls around and barricades. Some of you like to make categories because it makes it easier for you to disregard people. Because we're putting people, sluggard. We're putting people, the diligent, we're making categories of people based on their character specifically expressed in work ethic. And I just want you to understand, it's easy for you to do this math, to say that people are the problem. All the problems that we encounter generally are from people. And so this gives me some artillery in my sophomoric misapplication of Scripture. This gives me some artillery to reject people by making categories. Okay? But the problem with that math that then gives you a license to reject people, to disregard people, to fail to love people, is that there's a more important all people mathematical calculation. You ready? Yes, all the problems beginning in Genesis 3 come because Satan, who's a person, angelic person, has poisoned the human race with a bad idea. They swallowed it before they swallowed the fruit, and then Adam killed us all. And that's people have done this to us. And then people hurt us, and people continue to hurt us, and your problems generally are because there's people around you. And I know a lot of your problems are self-inflicted, but if you didn't have the self-inflicted stuff, that, by the way, is generally how you've interacted with people, your life would be so much smoother, and it's just so much easier to disregard people, because you could say all the problems come from people. Yes, even myself, I'm a person. Sin nature means that I can disregard people. But that's not the Scriptures, as you well know, and I've taught you quite often, 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Okay? That's toward people. The bigger math is that for God so loved the world, of all the people, He gave His Son. Because He loved them, He sent His Son to die for them. And that means that no, I don't get my eyes on people and decide how I'm going to live or what I'm going to think because of people. I focus my attention on God. But in so doing, I will then adopt His attitude in worship about people. That is a position of strength for ministry, for dealing with other people. You will be strong if your attitude about others is derived from God's attitude about others, and your treatment of them is seen in your motivation as worship of God. The idolatrous counterfeit of this is just focus on people, go by what they think, get your attitude and your desire and get your satisfaction in life from what they can give you. And that's easily, it's like a king snake and a coral snake. They almost look exactly identical. But they're not. Because of the motivation, because of what's going on inside and the intents and thoughts of your heart. If you fail to see God as your motivation and your interaction with people, you need to stop. You need to desist. You need to disconnect just long enough to re-engage the living God, your Creator and your Judge. Because it's His assessment of how you treat His creatures that is your only concern, your whole concern. If your concern is how others will assess what the others' opinion will be, then you are going to mess up. You're going to make an idol of people. Well, so I've dealt with two sides in this little diatribe on people using this opportunity and how Solomon makes schema, makes categories to describe people. Just in looking at people for a moment, I don't want you on the one hand to become overly judgmental and self-righteously categorizing people as a tool for your own arrogance and self-worship. But on the other hand, don't make people into an idol where you will fail to worship God in truth because you're so hung up on what other people think of you. The balanced Christian life is because I worship God and focus on Him, I take on His attitude about people. And they will hurt me, and they will be destructive, and they're self-destructive, and they're destructive to others. They hurt themselves, they're going to hurt you. But your response is not to ever derive self-worth. People, they call it, bad self-esteem. The kids get attacked at school by other people. And so now they have a low self-image because kids make fun of them. Well, that's a disconnect. We fail to keep our eyes upon Jesus. Our eyes are on people. You see? You don't have God's attitude about people when you're letting them define your self-worth or your character or any other factor about you. What matters is what God predicates on you, what He says about you, not what others say about you. There's your true basis for self-worth and self-evaluation. What is God's assessment? That's the one thing that we see is that children and you even will find your value, your esteem, your understanding of self in the communication and attitude of other people. Speaking of other people, how we react and respond to other people in our communication, back to communication, is going to be Solomon's next discussion. The word of slander the righteous man will hate. And I put it in Greek or in Hebrew order because it's chiastic, and I wanted to show you the punch of the poetic structure. It's not good English, I understand. The word of slander he will hate, and then he gives a subject the righteous will hate, but you can see what's going on there. The word of slander a righteous person will hate. Let's pause there for just a moment. There is a contrast in line A. A word of slander is contrasted in an antinomy with the righteous. A righteous person doesn't slander. A righteous person doesn't like slander. A righteous person doesn't listen to slander. A righteous person rejects, hates slander. The word for hate is the sane, it's the word for hating in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, hate. Did you know that it is righteous to hate? Hate is a bad word. You say hate today. It's a bumper sticker word. The liberals like to throw it out there. This hate. There's hate going on. Hate, hate, hate. Okay. Here's hate. I hate slander. I hate the bumper sticker makers. Okay. And I shouldn't say I hate the bumper sticker makers. I hate their slander. Their con. See how easy it is to make a misstep? I don't hate the makers. I hate their content. I hate the slander, okay, of an oversimplification that becomes a diatribe against someone that takes maybe a little bit of truth and mixes, or a lot of truth and mixes a little error, and you end up with slander. But the righteous person hates this. It's false communication about someone else. And this is what Satan does. He is the origin of slander. Where does Satan first commit slander? It's very subtle. Very subtle. We were casting about with the translators for that word. I guess I use that word a lot. What does this mean, subtle, to the Russians? How do you communicate that in Russian? Subtle. And that's funny that, I guess, what I understand about Russians, that they don't really understand the notion, in English anyway, of subtle. there are many reasons why that's ironic. But subtle. It means that you don't really notice it at first unless you ask this question. And then you say, wow, it's right there. I know what I'm looking for. When does Satan first slander? He says that you will not surely die. And by so saying, he calls God a liar. God said we would die. Satan says, you won't die. And then he further goes on to impugn God's character by saying, God is jealous of his glory so that he won't share it with you. So God is the villain in Satan's language. He's the first. And that's why we say the serpent, before we get to Revelation 12, where he's identified as Satan specifically, overtly, you have to reject the book of Revelation to misinterpret Genesis as is being done by Old Testament scholars today. Okay, and we won't reject the book of Revelation, but we know Satan is in the serpent from Genesis 3 just because of what he says. The enemy of God is speaking. He slanders God and calls him a liar. Now, the contrast of the righteous attitude toward false communication about people, about persons, including the person of God, is that the wicked will be hated. And the Hebrew word actually is what could mean is offensive. And like literally in its etymology, we think the word means that it stinks. And so your attitude toward something that stinks is that you reject it, you hate it. And so it means, though, in its parallelism, to be hated. The wicked will be hated and he will act shamefully. Now, the way I understand the parallelism to work is you've got two persons, the righteous contrasted with the wicked. And the reason I think that, of course, is because the New American Standard editors wrote that in their little headings, 15 times. Contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Of course, he's contrasting two types of people. And the focus is on the righteous and his attitude and the wicked and the attitude others will have about him. Now, just as sure as I told you not to develop your self-worth and your self-evaluation in the attitudes and communication of other people, just as sure as I said that, I have right here that it matters what other people think of you. This person will be hated. There is a cause-effect. And I didn't think of this myself. In fact, if I was writing the Bible and if I was writing history, I would say it doesn't matter what anyone thinks about you. But see, the problem is that you failed to say two more words. It matters what other people think about you to God. It's about God again, and it's His reputation. And I get that from the Lord Jesus and His experience. He continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God. Period, right? No, with God and men. See, God cares about His reputation, and you're His delegate. You're His envoy. You're His ambassador. So you go forth through this life, carrying your cross daily as a disciple of Christ. That way people who don't know Christianity but know you, they know something of Christ. And that's what we mean by how others look at you. And you see this, the undesirable outcome is that this person, this wicked man, is hated. But the reason why, apparently, is that he acts shamefully. Now this is an interesting contrast too. The slander destroys another person. Slander shames you in a culture that embraces honor and shame, like our culture has lost the concept of honor and shame. You haven't lost the concept, but our culture doesn't really embrace it. Things just are what they are. We're existentialists now. I confidently expect you understand honor of God and shame when you bring a reproach to the name of God by your shameful conduct. I hope you understand honor and shame, and you're training your children in these concepts. But notice the word of slander contrasted with shameful behavior. You see, the slanderer destroys a righteous man, destroys someone that doesn't deserve the accusation by bringing shame on them, by attributing them something that isn't true. And they're shamed publicly. The wicked person shames himself. he acts shamefully himself. He doesn't need a slanderer. He just needs someone to read the black and white account of what has happened. We don't need to embellish the story. Here's your rap sheet. You've done this, 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 and this. This isn't me judging. This is me quoting the case, stating the facts. And everybody knows that these things are unrighteous. We can all make the discerning judgment. You see, that's where the wicked is. He is known by his actions. But the righteous man is known in this verse by his attitude. See it? Attitude versus outward action. Now, it doesn't mean that your actions aren't important. The righteous man is not described in terms of actions. He's described in terms of attitude. He hates. The wicked man is described in terms of actions. Do you see how that's a parallel? And all that is there. We can observe right there in verse 5. It's all here. The way I have the tools, and the way I'd like you to develop the tools to make these kinds of observations, is to learn to ask the question, what is the comparison, line A to line B? How are these things being arranged? What is being stated? And right there, dads, you have a message for your children. You have a message for your children on both inside thoughts and motivations, attitude, hatred toward slander, and outward behavior that's a result, acting shamefully in line B. You have the inner man and the outer result, and contrasted with the two types of person. Take your 30 minutes to review what you've observed, write down your observations, pray about it, take some time, maybe it'll even take you an hour to think this through and gather your thoughts. Okay, and then at breakfast, or I know you don't see your kids at breakfast, then at dinner. Okay, you don't see them at dinner, but right before they go to sleep and they see you for that 5 minutes a day, stretch that into 15 minutes and share this with them so that they'll learn what God thinks about who they are and who they should be from the Scriptures, not from just your experience, though you should give them your experience. But you could teach them the Bible right here, just in one verse, in this contrast of wickedness and righteousness, internal attitude with its effect of external behavior, and the way others will regard you as opposed to the way you regard the bad choices of others. And so much being communicated here. It's a great blessing to me as I observe these things. Verse 6 then goes to security. Goes to security, and it's more general in its statement. Walkie says this is the end of the prologue of chapter 13. I'm not so sure about that, but I like the way it is a very general statement. It does seem to serve as a connector to the next body of Proverbs in verses 7 through 11. Righteousness will keep watch over the pure of path. Righteousness will guard the pure of path. Again, we have the pure of path, somebody who is Tom, pure, complete, whole, righteous, is the kind of a parallel idea, and of Derek, path. It means road, path, way of life. It is a metaphor throughout the Proverbs for your life. And it doesn't mean that you don't fail and stumble here and there in an occasional lapse. It means that in general you have a path that you're on, the path that is pure. Righteousness is the guard of this path. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Is there a person for whom righteousness is not a guard? Yes, it's the person whose path is not pure. In fact, righteousness becomes the basis for judgment of such a person, and that becomes a destruction. This is parallel to the statement in Chronicles, the righteous are as bold as a lion. When you're right, you don't fear righteousness coming down on you. When you are righteous, you may well suffer under the persecution of unrighteousness, but you're not at all afraid of a righteous judgment when you're righteous. Righteousness keeps watch over the pure of path. The Lord Jesus, you could say, well, that didn't happen in his life. He was crucified by the unrighteous, being the only righteous man. But see, we're not talking about what Pontius Pilate did here. We're talking about how God orchestrates history. His righteousness is not going to motivate his justice to judge you and discipline you when you're righteous, only when you're unrighteous, when your path isn't pure. Wickedness will twist sin. So you have pure of path compared to the idea of keeping watch compared to the idea of twisting. twisting or perverting. It's the opposite idea from watching over or protecting. You have perverting. You have destroying. Wickedness is the direct parallel to righteousness. Keeping watch is directly contrasted to twisting. And the pure of path tells me what he means by sin. You see, it's not only helpful in its content, but it also helps me interpret the little pieces. It doesn't just give me the contrast, but also it's an interpretive model, and that is circular, and it has to be. That's the way the scriptures work. The pure of path is a very clear statement. Tom Derek, the sin, chatat, is sin. This is the concept of sin. But what does it mean? What's it referring to? Well, it's the opposite of the pure of path. It's someone who is in the other path. Or actually, the whole universe is described as the alternative with one path of righteousness that God would guide you down. The paths of righteousness for his namesake. Well, off that path is sin. And so wickedness perverts and twists instead of protecting you on that. And then in verse 7, we switch to the thought of wealth. To the thought of wealth. I would close this hour with a reminder that verse 2 addresses contentment in life. Contentment in life. There's a lot of literature today written about how to be happy in life through Jesus Christ. It's evangelistic literature, it proposes to be. Evangelistic literature that starts off with, is your life in trouble? Are you in pain and suffering? Are you in financial difficulty? Come to Jesus as the solution to these problems that are temporal in nature is an insufficient explanation. Come to Jesus to solve your temporal problems is not the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ had the greatest temporal problem anyone ever had. He was the only righteous man, and he suffered brutally for unrighteousness. Okay, greater than you will suffer. Hell on earth, so that you will not go to hell, is the description of what we see on the hill of the skull with Jesus screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't die on the cross to help your mortgage troubles. Okay, he died on the cross to solve the real problem we face, which is we are separate from the living God and headed toward his judgment for a lack of his righteousness. Just because we don't have his perfect righteousness that he can approve, he is going to condemn. That's what he solved. That's the problem solved at the cross. And so, because we have this communication, this health and wealth thing, that Jesus, if you really know him, that he'll make you rich. Or Jesus, if you really know him, you won't get sick. That's the worst one. That's the most odious one to me. The Apostle Paul spends so much time in Philippians praising Epaphroditus for being a righteous and holy man. And he says this in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because of the Holy Scripture he's writing. This man was so sick, he almost died. And Paul says, it's all about we're thankful and we praise God for being merciful to us that he didn't die. Paul is not able to heal him because he was that ability that he once had eventually went away. That's the first observation. And the second one is, this man is a righteous and holy man. It isn't true that because you get sick or have misfortune or suffering in life, we shouldn't use the word misfortune, that implies luck. Because you suffer in life that you're somehow out of sync with God. That's the story of Job, where the three false friends tell him your problem is that God is mad at you instead of God is glorifying himself in your faithfulness despite your suffering. All right? It is not right to say that the true believer won't suffer health problems or financial problems or kid problems or whatever the problems are that beset us in life. That's not true. But the Scriptures promise contentment in life. The Scriptures promise peace now. The Scriptures promise happiness that God alone can give you. It does address your temporal needs, but it doesn't do it by removing the problems of your circumstances. Now, the bigger problem is that we're going to hell unless we receive Christ as our Savior. The bigger problem is we need spiritual healing that gives us eternal life and eternal destiny in Christ. That's the bigger need. But that fact secures for you certain temporal promises and blessings that you should be enjoying now. And Proverbs addresses those. It talks about satisfaction. It talks about contentment. It talks about the things that you should have here and now. And it isn't because you don't have suffering. It's through the suffering. It is on the cross disregard and ashamed for the joy that is set before you. My challenge to you believers is to rejoice always. You are to enjoy temporal blessing and benefit from your walk with Christ now, but you do it in light of what He's promised in the future, and you're holding fast to the hope of your confession. It is a blessing to walk in peace and contentment. There is a peace that passes all understanding, and it isn't just waiting for the promise that is guaranteed and future for you of the resurrection. You're not resurrected yet, and yet you're to walk in joy in light of that resurrection. This is not the health and wealth gospel, but there is temporal blessing and contentment now. I pray that you would enjoy it with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here in the hearing of our voice, we bow our head and close our eyes at the end of service on Sunday morning because we want to make the issue of the gospel clear. This isn't a prayer. This is an appeal. I'm talking to you. We broadcast on the internet live. We are recording, or maybe someone that hears this or sees this recording years from now. This crazy person up here screaming and having a temper tantrum about joy and contentment in life. It's our love to you to say that Jesus Christ had you in mind from eternity past. That the Father's plan of grace and the suffering of Christ on the cross means I can tell you that Christ died for your sins. I don't mean that Christ might have died for your sins if you're one of the few. I mean Christ died for your sins. It's so vital, so important. The God who made you wants you. He is calling you now by virtue of His gospel presentation. The gospel, the truth of Christ suffering for your sins in payment so you can have forgiveness. This is God's power. It isn't my power to say these things, but God can use these things. And it's our love for you, and it's our prayer to God that you would hear and receive Christ as your Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. For God loved the world this way, the words of Christ Himself. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that means the anointed of God, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in His name. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Our question to you today is, will you receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the payment for your sins? Will you trust in Him that He died in your place, paid for your sins on the cross, so that you can have life with Him? This is His offer. We don't speak of one who merely died and so that He is dead and we memorialize Him. We speak of one who died in your place, in my place, died for each of us. All of our sins, for we are sinners and all we like sheep have gone astray. He died for the sins of each of us and all of us. And yet He is not dead. He was raised again, satisfactory to the Father. His offer to you is eternal life in His precious blood, that He died in your place at the cross of Calvary, and that you could have newness of life in anticipation of the resurrection that we all stand to enjoy. For we are all going to be resurrected, every human being. It is not believe in Jesus and go to heaven and don't believe in nothing. Believe in Jesus and go to heaven. Don't believe in Christ. You'll be resurrected to the second death, and that is a death of eternal torment and suffering. And we don't want you to endure that. We'd much rather you fulfill the purpose for which you were created, to glorify your God in the presence of His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for eternal life in Your Son. Thank You for the praise of His glory that we together can be as we reflect on these things. I pray for our fellowship time that it would be edifying, that it would be glorifying to You, that we would continue to see our lives, even in this hour, as worship. Please continue to encourage us by the things we study and reflect on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.